A Call to Purity. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 11th, 2007, and is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14.
Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that you will open it to us. We pray that we'll be nourished and fed, that we'll be conformed in our inner person to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear. Grant to us the courage and boldness to apply the truth and to live the truth to your glory. Father, I pray that we'd hear your voice today as you instruct us from your word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a very hedonistic culture, a culture that is dominated by the philosophy of hedonism. Now, I understand that a lot of folks can't spell hedonism, let alone define it. So let me define it for you. The philosophy of hedonism says that the highest goal, the aim of life, is personal pleasure. So the thing that I'm aiming for, the thing I want more than anything, the thing that is the most important thing in all the world, is my personal pleasure. Now, if you dare advocate a Christian ethic in that kind of an environment, you're going to be considered narrow-minded, old-fashioned, and a bigot. You're going to be considered completely out of place. Things have very much changed in the last generation. Some of you remember 1963. That was the year that Liz Taylor and Richard Burton had their affair in the filming of Cleopatra. And it was a scandal. Even Hollywood came out against Liz Taylor for stealing Richard Burton from Mrs. Burton. What a horrible thing that would happen. That was 1963. Others of you will remember 1987. That's the year that Gary Hart dropped out of the Democratic primary because he had a relationship with Donna Rice. A far cry from what we experienced just a couple of years ago with Monica Gate and the like. Things have changed. Things are very different today. The way the world looks at things is different today than it was a few years ago. I found it interesting this last week. I was getting ready for this message, and I came across a poll that was conducted by Christianity Today. Very popular Christian magazine, read by Christian folk. And 2 years ago, they did a survey. And as a result of that survey, here's what their poll showed. Of those responding, 23% admitted to having extramarital intercourse. 23% of those responding. 45% of those responding said they had engaged in what they determined to be inappropriate sexual behavior. 1 in 4 admitted to having been unfaithful to their spouse. 23% having intercourse, 45% admitting inappropriate sexual behavior, 1 in 4 having cheated on their spouse. Now, that's staggering for me to consider. This was a Christian magazine. These are Christian folks responding, but it's worse because the people responding were all pastors. Things have changed. The world is different. Things that were once considered scandalous are now seen as fashionable. Things that were unthinkable are now commonplace. Our text this morning is found in Exodus 20, verse 14, as we look at the seventh commandment. You remember the context. God is thundering these words from the smoke and fire of Sinai. He said to Moses, "Get the people together. I have some things to say to them. So have them consecrate themselves for 3 days. Get ready, prepare themselves. Come and meet me at the mountain because I have some things to say." And God spoke these words. And they were terrifying. As they heard the voice of God, as they experienced what He said, they said, "Don't tell us anymore. Why don't you get along with Moses and tell Moses, and Moses can bring the word to us? This was God saying, okay, you're my people. I've delivered you out of Egyptian bondage. I've demonstrated in a powerful and profound way to the world that you are uniquely my people. Now you who are uniquely mine, here's how I want you to live. You who wear my name, you who call yourself my followers, this is the kind of life I'm expecting from you. Here's how I want you to live. And in one sense, the Ten Commandments lay out for us the kind of life that we are called to as the people of God. And by the way, that is the right word. Because we have been called to a life. We have not been called to cold, abstract, and detached truths. Doctrines are important. I think doctrine is essential to being the people that God's called us to be. But we're not called to doctrine. We're called to relationship with God and living out the truth of our doctrine. There's a world of difference there. We're called to live out our truth in relationship to God and relationship to others. So God is thundering from the mountain, and He thunders these words in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty direct. You're going to have to labor in order to misunderstand what God says in that verse. That is plain, straightforward, direct. But I think there's more to it than most of us are willing to acknowledge. Because He's calling us to more than simply avoiding the physical act of adultery. That's made clear in what Jesus said, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But here's the thrust of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment demands a life of genuine purity. That's the issue. As the people of God, we are called to purity. Now, there's an old-fashioned idea. There's a lost concept. We are called to purity. We are called to holiness. Our lives are supposed to be different and distinct from the world around us. I had a conversation a while back with another pastor, and we were discussing some issues that were going on and that were known in the news, and we were dealing with an issue about a pastor and moral failure. And I was staggered by this pastor who said to me, you know what worries me is it seems that people are trying to hold him to a higher standard. And I said, I kind of laughed because I thought he was kidding. And I said, aren't we? Not just as pastors, but as the people of God, aren't we held to a higher standard? I think that's lost. I think that is denied in the church culture today. But as the people of God, we are called to a higher standard of conduct, of life. And we're called to purity. I know that brings to mind images of we can only wear black and we've got to talk in King James English and all that sort of thing. But I want us to understand we are to be peculiar and not in dress alone, but in our lifestyle, in our mindset, in our attitude, and especially in our character. We're to be different, distinct, set apart, holy, different from the world around us. The fact of the matter is, if we're not, we don't have anything to offer. If we're not, there is no power, there is no authority, there is no truth when we try to stand and declare the truth of this book. If our life is no different. It's staggering, but the truth is, when surveys are done repeatedly anymore, if you take a survey among evangelical Christian believers and a survey among pagans in our culture and set them side by side, most of the time you're going to be hard-pressed to determine which group is which. Because they think pretty much the same thing. And they look at the world pretty much the same way. Purity. Sounds kind of Victorian to us. It's most often thought as a put-down. Oh, he's puritanical. She's really fixated on purity. But I'm convinced we need to rediscover the biblical notion of purity. In particular, when we're talking about marriage. Because this commandment very much speaks to the sanctity of marriage. So we need to understand that marriage is not an accidental element of creation. It is a purposeful, meaningful, intentional element of creation. If we go back to the creation story, we find that marriage is God's idea. It is the foundation of civil society. It is a divine institution. I'm going to call your attention to a couple of things as we walk through this notion this morning. First, again, note the principle as it's stated there in verse 14. Very straight, very clear, you shall not commit adultery. Now, one of the greatest scandals that ever occurred in publishing history happened in 1631 with the printing of the King James Bible. There was a slight error on the part of the printer. As a result of this slight error, he was fined 300 pounds. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and me. But in 1631, 300 pounds would have been equivalent to an entire lifetime's earning. This printer was found guilty and fined what was equal to what he could earn in his entire lifetime. What was his mistake? His mistake was a simple error in printing. He simply left one word out of one sentence of the whole Bible. The problem was he left out the word not in Exodus 20, verse 14. So the seventh commandment was changed to read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And we still refer to the 1631 King James as the Wicked Bible. And I'm convinced it's the translation of choice in today's culture. You shall do it. As our culture says, you're entitled to it. God says otherwise. And he says so very clearly, unmistakably, in this text. Adultery. Once shameful, now fashionable. But this idea that we're entitled to, it's not new. Came across two articles this last week. One written by Jill Tweedy in 1970, mid-70s, in the London Guardian. And here's what she said. Now, this is early 70s, early to mid-70s. Pundits blame the rising divorce rate on the godlessness and selfishness and lust of our age. I blame it on the wrongful expectation of thinking people can actually live together as long as they both shall live. The problem is placing an expectation on people that they should be able to stay married until one or both die. She went on to say, if we could just break free of this Christian concept, we could learn for the first time in all of our lives what love is all about. writing about the same time, Morton Hunt, a sociologist in America, said, polygamy is better suited for our emotional capacities. It would be an answer to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. But what we really need is variety. So polygamy is the way to go. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But why? Why? Why does it matter? Why is it a big deal? Why don't we allow for adultery? After all, if you're bored, what's wrong with a little excitement? If you're tired of this relationship, why not move on? Why does it matter? See, I think we need to do more than thunder against something saying it's wrong. We need to explain why it's wrong. And we're never going to understand why it's wrong unless we understand what marriage is intended to be in the first place. To go back and understand what marriage is all about. Turn back just a few pages to Genesis chapter 1. In that very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want you to look at it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that is creeping on the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That means it goes back to the very act of creation. It was before the creation of civil government or any other form of social interaction. God created Adam and Eve, and He put them together in a unique relationship. It's not something that developed over time as different social contracts and constructs were kind of worked on and try this and try that. No, from the very beginning, God said, this is the way I designed it, and this is the way it's supposed to work. It's part of the way we're created. It's part of the way we're made. Marriage is a part of what God intends from the beginning. Let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God, He created them male and female. When you go into chapter 2, you get the longer version of the story, that He took the dust of the earth and He formed man and He breathed life into him, and then He had him name all the animals, and then He brought him to the point He recognized his need. Here's the unique thing. When God created man, He created him incomplete. He was flawed in that He was not whole. He was created less than whole. Then He marched all the animals by and said, I got a project for you. Adam, I want you to name all the animals. And then, we try to picture that and what that must have been like. Well, there's a giraffe. Why? I don't know. It just looks like one. Well, that's a baboon there, obviously. It's got it written all over it. And He names all the animals and He notices something. He said, I've noticed for all of these animals, there was one that matched. And I didn't find any of them I liked in that way. Why am I alone? How come I don't have? And it wasn't until God brought man to understand his loneliness, his emptiness, his incompleteness. He caused the sleep to come over Adam. He took a rib from his side and he fashioned. And the word means as a work of art. as an object of great beauty, He crafted woman and gave her to man. And He said, this shall be called woman, it's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Man was created incomplete. Woman was created out of man so that she was drawn back to man. And God says, the two of you are to become one so that you will have completeness and fulfillment in a unique relationship, a man, a woman, together. That's marriage. That's marriage as God intends it. There is intimacy. There is reproduction. And it is to be a loving, lasting, binding, solemn, exclusive covenant between a man and a woman for life. That's what God intends. That in their coming together, they are to live and act and think as one. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That means they become a single organism. It means that they are put together in such a way that if you pull them apart, they cannot, will not, come apart as two clean pieces, but as flawed, broken, and torn, leaving a part of themselves with the other. Because God intended one man, one woman, together in relationship for life. That's His design. That's His intent. How do I know that? How do I know that that really is what God was doing in this passage? Because when Jesus was asked the question about divorce, that's where Jesus went. He said, don't you understand what God said from the beginning? And He went back to that passage in Genesis and said, it's God's intent that those two become one and they stay one for life. In a relationship where the husband sacrificially loves and protects his wife, where the wife loves, adores, honors, cherishes her husband. Why is adultery wrong? Because it shatters that. Let's be blunt. When a man or when a woman commits adultery, what they're saying is, I don't care about any of that. What a man, what a woman says when they commit adultery, is they're saying to their spouse and their children and their parents and their friends and anybody who cares anything about them, I care more about me than I do about any of you. In the act of adultery, the marriage vows become meaningless. I tell couples all the time when I counsel them about prior to their wedding, I said, I hope you understand that what we're going to do is we're going to stand before God and you're going to take an oath in the presence of witnesses before God that these things are true. And this is what you're swearing to. The problem is the vow, till death do us part, is changed to until I want someone else. The vow that says, for richer or poorer, is changed to read, until I'm bored or inconvenienced. Adultery is a grievous thing because it violates the people involved, their spouses, their children, their extended family, to all of those who are close to them. This is why the Scripture is consistent. We are to flee from sexual immorality. We're not told to reason with it. We're not told to battle it. We're not told to fight it out and conquer it. We're told to flee it. You know why? Because we are flawed, corrupt, sinful creatures who are in the process of being made holy, and when the opportunity presents itself, your glands will win the war. So you're told, run away. When it comes to immorality, we're all supposed to be cowards who flee at the first sight of it, who flee at the first thought of it. Keach's Catechism, a catechism that has been used by Baptists for centuries, in dealing with this commandment, says, ask the question, what is required by the seventh commandment? The answer, the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Our own and our neighbor. See, the problem with adultery is all you're thinking about is me and what I want right here, right now, in this second. And this commandment speaks to us and says, marriage is a sacred thing. And your concern needs to be for your own purity. Oh, and by the way, the purity of your neighbor as well. What kind of purity? Heart, speech, and behavior. What you feel, what you think, what you say, and what you do. The follow-up question is, what does the seventh commandment forbid? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is Jesus talking about? He's warning about the longing look, the lingering glance. The second look, the one that arouses the passion to possess. And so as men, we are called to guard our eyes, to be careful what we look at, what we think about. See, you might be saying, well, I'm really okay because I've never been guilty of such. I've never committed that physical act of adultery. Well, Jesus just blew that ship out of the water. Anyone who's ever looked lustfully toward a woman has committed adultery in his heart. Can I clarify that? Jesus is not saying it is wrong for you to notice a person of the opposite sex. He's not saying it is wrong for you to notice this person of the opposite sex is attractive. I'll be very honest. If I'm standing with another man and a beautiful woman walks by and he says, and I make comment, did you notice? And he says, oh, was that a woman? If he says, I didn't notice it was a woman or that she was attractive, I would not assume this is a spiritual person. I would assume this is a dead person. What he condemns is when I continue to look so that my mind begins to race and I'm thinking, I want to possess. I want to have. And by the way, that's not just something that males do. He's saying to men or women, When you look longingly at someone who's not your spouse and desire after them in a sexual way, you're guilty of adultery. Now, can I also clarify? Please don't fall into the trap of Satan that says, well, you've thought it, you might as well go ahead. I'm already guilty of adultery. There is a world of difference between mental adultery and physical adultery. They're both sinful. They're both wrong, but don't you dare put them on the same level. That is a lie of the devil to entrap you, to drag you down the road, to give you an excuse to do what you long to do in your wicked heart. Matters. Matters because of what marriage is all about. Remember what Jesus also said. It is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. It all originates here. The problem is when I don't check that. The problem is when it rises up and I don't flee from it, but I linger there. I give thought to it. We're called to a life of genuine purity. Now let me close by giving you a strategy for overcoming. It's in the next part of that word from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He says, starting in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not calling for us to mutilate our bodies. He's using a vivid word picture to stress the seriousness of this, of what a serious matter it is. It's don't look, don't touch. It's not rocket science. It isn't some complex formula or theory. He's saying in very vivid language and straightforward terms, flee from immorality. You can't play with it. You will get burned. You will not win that battle. I can tell you that the landscape of the church is littered with the broken testimonies, the broken homes, the destroyed ministries of people who never dreamed they would ever get caught up in it. It all began innocently with a look, a touch, an intimacy that God never intended. And in the end, there was destruction. Remember the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Genesis 39 tells the story that Potiphar's wife approached him and made sexual advances. Do you remember Joseph's response? He didn't say, Mrs. Potiphar, please. Let me explain to you why I think this is not a good idea. He turned and ran. He fled the opportunity for immorality. But what you may not remember of the story is his motivation. Joseph's motivation was this: how could I sin against God in this way? It's the same as David. Psalm 51 is David's confession after he had been confronted by the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba. And it's in Psalm 51 that David says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. He wasn't saying he hadn't done anything to Bathsheba or Uriah or anyone else. What he's saying is, ultimately, I sinned against my God. That's the motivation for the child of God. I'm driven by a desire to love and honor my God. And therefore, I want to be obedient. What this passage reminds us is, men, we must guard our eyes, because that's the primary door, that's the primary gateway by which we're called into immorality. It says to women, you need to guard your heart and your emotions, because that's the primary door that you're sucked in by. I don't know, he's just a guy at work, but I seem to be able to talk to him. My husband's always busy. He never listens. But he really understands. Truth is, the guy at work's as big a jerk as your husband is. His wife's probably at work telling somebody the same thing about him. We have to guard ourselves. I found it very interesting. John Calvin preached on this passage in July of 1555, and I was really surprised to come across this. He addressed the issue of how we dress. 1555, he said to his congregation in Geneva, this command warns us against dressing in such a way as to seduce each other. Boy, is that a word for today or what? Young ladies, you have a particular responsibility in this regard. There is a world of difference between dressing so that you'll make yourself attractive and dressing so that you will seduce others. And you know the difference. And boys know the difference. We're called to purity. Purity affects how we think. It affects how we dress. It affects what we do. God's called us to purity, to holiness. And yes, the standard is very high. In fact, it's well beyond you. It's out of your reach. So what do? You flee to Christ. You flee to Christ and trust Him. You flee to Christ and trust in His enabling, because the law of God is a mirror that is held up to us to reveal to us the wickedness of our heart, so that we despise ourselves, that we despair of ever being good enough, and we turn to find another. And the law drives us to Christ. Trust Him. To rely upon Him. What about those who failed? What about those who the ship's already sailed? I've been there. What about those who are there now? There's hope. There's hope because Christ still sits on His throne. There's hope because He is a gracious, loving, forgiving, cleansing God. But it begins by your acknowledging your failure and coming to Christ. Not with an excuse, not with a reason, but with an honest confession. This is my sin. And here's the promise of the Scripture. He will forgive you of that sin and cleanse you of any and all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. So at the end of the day, even if you're guilty of this gross sin, you can stand with H.G. Stafford and say, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We have been called to a life of genuine holiness. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You speak that word we need to hear. You speak that word that is true and righteous. That word that often makes us uncomfortable. Lord, but one of the great signs of Your grace, one of the great evidences of Your work in us, is that we can't be comfortable in our sin. The fact that we're uneasy, the fact that we're uncomfortable when certain issues are discussed, is evident that You're doing a work in us. Now, Father, I pray that You grant grace to respond, to trust, to receive forgiveness and cleansing. And Father, I pray that You would stir up this call to holiness and purity within us as Your people. Not puritanical in the sense that we've got our list and we're dogmatic about our list and we yell at anybody who doesn't follow our list. But a genuine holiness that is consumed with love for You, desire to please You, a longing to honor You, and a determination never to bring shame upon You, the gospel, Your church. Lord, in a world that is drowning in filth, in a world of moral decay, may You raise us up as a people who are holy, who are different, who are distinct. Not judgmental, but loving. Not saying to others, we're better than you are. But people who say, apart from the grace of God, there's nothing I wouldn't do, so I must flee to Christ. My only hope of overcoming is for Christ to do a work in me every minute of every day. Lord, make us a holy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.